It is, as always, wonderful to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. I hope you will take out a Bible and follow along. Make certain that all that is said is in accordance to God's Word. I am impressed by how much God loves you and how much He loves me. And I am convinced that I stand before a group of people that is, for the most part, dedicated to serving Him, to returning that love, and who is intent and dedicated and diligent to pleasing Him, to where at the end of the day, at the end of the week, if what we have accomplished is not some great thing at work, not some great task in the yard, but if what we have accomplished is we have made God pleased with us, then it has been a tremendous week for us. I believe that's who we are. And there's a challenge that stands in our way, and that is what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about Jehu and his failed restoration, and I'm thinking back. Ryan asked me about what the lesson was, and he did all these songs about Joshua, and I'm wondering, did I type Joshua instead of Jehu, or was it that there's no songs about Jehu? I don't know which one it is, but I want to talk a little bit about Jehu and his attempt at restoration. And you need to understand the concept of restoration, but before we get to that, I want to implore you to study the Old Testament, to know the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament was written for you and for me. It's not just something that is this old Jewish book that we're no longer following. Instead, what's stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the first 10 verses, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he keeps giving them examples of the punishments and the things that happened under the Old Testament. And then he gets to verse 11 and he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." He's saying the Old Testament, all of those things that happened, have been written down not to be ignored, not to be forgotten, but to be known and learned from. Romans 15 talks about how we gain encouragement from looking at the Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. What was mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that was about looking at the Old Testament even. That's what Timothy was supposed to go back to, was what he had already learned and already received. That's the old stuff. He didn't have the new stuff yet. That's being written right at that moment as Paul's writing it. And the New Testament then frequently calls on the Old Testament for our learning. And I have just given a few examples. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter dedicated to think about this guy, think about this guy, think about this woman, think about this guy, think about this guy. I've run out of time. Here's a whole bunch of other guys. It's all learned from the Old Testament. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it talks about Noah. And then the next verse, 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Baptism, the point about baptism was, you want to understand baptism, think about Noah. Think about the Old Testament. And 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9, Peter talks about Lot and Noah. And he's saying, here are lessons for you in regards to them and Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's just a few examples. What did Jesus say? Jesus just threw it out there. Remember Lot's wife, and off he goes. He didn't explain that. He didn't go into more depth. He just assumed we're going to know who these people are and we're going to learn from them. So I implore you to read your Old Testaments, to study it, because if you aren't learning from the Old Testament, you aren't learning all that God wants you to know. And you're not going to really understand the New Testament without some sort of understanding of the Old Testament, because of how much it quotes the Old Testament and how much it refers to the Old Testament and how much it builds off of the Old Testament. I encourage you to study. I implore you to study the Old Testament. So we look at the Old Testament, and if you were in this class, in the adult class in January, we looked at an overview of the Bible, including the Old Testament, and we had this very basic timeline. And one of the things we observed is that there's these messages that God repeats over and over again, lessons that you and I really should get because they're pounded against us over and over again. Get this, get this, get this. And we talked about a whole bunch of different things. One of them is a need for restoration, a constant need for restoration. If you go back to the Old Testament, you don't find these long stretches of time where the people are just great, where they're just religiously right where they ought to be. That's not what you see in the Old Testament. God gives them a law and they instantly break it. They have a form of religion. Here's what you're supposed to do. And they break it instantly. And not just instantly, but constantly. They are constantly going away from the law that Moses gave. And there needed to be people that kept pushing them back. Whether it was Moses or Joshua, or whether it's David or Solomon or whoever, somebody pushing them back. And when we get to the time of the divided kingdom, over here you have Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a restorer. He's a reformer. He brings the people and says, you got to stop doing what God said not to do. You got to start doing what God said to do, and you got to start focusing on Him alone. That's what restoration is. Get rid of what shouldn't be there, put in what should be there, and let's restore our hearts back to God. Focus on Him. And it was constant. So you have Hezekiah do it. You have Josiah towards the end. He's got to do it. It's constantly the people keep drifting away, falling away from God. And so there always needed to be restoration. So we're going to focus our time primarily in this section here. We generally call that the divided kingdom time period. When we talk about the spiritual decline of Israel, and by Israel I mean, well, if it's, I can't have both screens up at the same time. By Israel I mean the north. The northern kingdom is frequently referred to Israel. And so during this time we're going to talk about Israel as the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, if I asked how many good kings they had, those of you who have studied the Old Testament would say none. And I would say, yeah, but they almost had one. And I want to talk about that almost guy. Almost had one. So the spiritual decline of the northern kingdom is abrupt and drastic. So the northern kingdom is going to start right with God in the sense that God has given them the right to become a nation. And they have every opportunity to follow His law and to be pleasing to Him. They start in the right place. But they decline very quickly because the very first king, one of the very first things he does is say, hey, let's change things. Let's do things differently. I don't want people going down to the temple. So he institutes the golden calf and he corrupts the form of worship. And so what we start off with is we have this time period in which you have the people of God, and Solomon builds the temple. But Solomon, he goes astray. There's a need for restoration right away. Solomon goes astray and he starts building these temples to these other gods. And as a result of this, God says, okay, I'm going to take away the kingdom. And so he builds this northern kingdom, which we call Israel. This bottom one we call Judah. And so here the temple still exists. This is God's house, God's temple, and everybody's supposed to worship there. But the very first king is Jeroboam, and he builds a golden calf, and he builds this place to worship God on the north instead of down here in the temple. And he's wrong. He's made this horrendous mistake. Instantly, you needed reformation. Instantly, you needed restoration. And 60 years later, this is the picture of the northern kingdom. Put that in perspective. I'm going to go a little bit more than 60 years. But if the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, began in the year 1950, here's what it would be today. If in 1950 it begins as God's people, today it would be, thanks to Jezebel, a place of pagan worship with all of these Baal temples set up. And the people, if we'd ask the people, these people that are God's people, you want to follow Baal or you want to follow God? Their answer would be silence. 60 years. God's people wouldn't even commit to following Him anymore. That's what we see in 1 Kings 18, 20 through 21 with Elijah saying, you guys make a decision, and they wouldn't. at that same time period, Jezebel is exterminating all the prophets of God. 60 years, 1950 to now, that would be what was happening. All the prophets of God are hiding in caves. They are fleeing to where Elijah then says, I feel like I'm the only one, and he's not that far off. You know, God says, you're not alone, but he's not that far off. And then at that same time, Ahab takes this innocent guy and he says, I really like your land. You know what? Give it to me. And he refuses. So his wife says, I've got a solution. We'll just lie about him, kill him, and you can have the land. And that, of all things, that was the final straw. That's when God says, we're going to fix things. We are going to change things. And so he sends Elijah to Ahab and he tells Ahab, your family is going to get wiped out and the dogs are going to eat your wife. The dogs are going to eat you guys because you have been so wicked and so evil. And it only took him that long, 1950 to today, from God's people to this. And this is where we enter Jehu in just a moment. Here's what's stated about Ahab. It says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. What Joshua was doing, he was kicking out all those Amorites for their sinfulness. And now God is saying, you guys are following the Amorites. I'm going to kick you out. Bad stuff happens when you start following the ways of the Amorites. And that's where we enter Jehu. And a time when the northern kingdom is in very, very bad spiritual place. And so we're going to go to 2 Kings. And what has happened is a little bit of time has passed by since that 60 years. It's been about close to 40 years has gone by. And we're going to start off in 2 Kings chapter 9 here just a bit. We're going to read a good bit. We're going to read about Jehu. We're going to read what he does. But what has happened since that time is Ahab has finished his reign and he has died. His son has become king for just a brief period of time. His son dies and then Ahab's other son, Joram, becomes king. Now, all of Ahab's family, Jezebel's still alive, all of them are wicked. And they're paying a price. And God says, I'm going to send somebody. I'm going to send Jehu. And he comes in and he's a restorer. So Jehu's restoration. Let's start off. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. Remember, Joram is king right now. Joram, son of Ahab. But it says, so the young man, this is a young man, a servant of Elijah. No, that would be Elisha at this point. So the young man and the servant of the prophet went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. That was a very interesting circumstance. Jehu is a servant of Ahab, and he's sitting there, and a guy comes running and says, hey, I want to talk to you. He says, to who? To you. He sits down. He says, you're king. Go kill all those guys. Bye. And off he goes. Now, what do you do if you're Jehu? Boy, Jehu didn't make this choice. Jehu was chosen. God has chosen Jehu to go and enact all of these things. And he does a lot of violent things, but understand he does it all under the authority of God. This is what God has just told him. This is your purpose in life. This is what I have sent you to do. And so he gets to it instantly. He gets in a chariot and he says, let's go see Joram. and he flies, which he oftentimes does, apparently. So in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, if this is your mind, let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? Is everything okay? So a horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported, the messenger came to them, but he did not return. So the question is everything okay? No, get out of my way. And he did. Then he sent a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman, back in Jezreel, the watchman reported, he came even to them and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously, which is where we get, that's how he normally drives. By the way, I've seen some of you drive. You drive like Jehu, some of you. Just saying. Then Joram said, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth of Jezreelite. That was the guy that Ahab had killed. Of all places, that's where they meet. Naboth's vineyard, the last straw. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrows went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together with Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. And so Jehu now has killed Joram, and he says, I remember this. This was God's decree. We're doing God's work. Throw him into the yard. This is where he belongs. So he does what God has told him to do. He kills Joram. But of course, that wasn't all God told him to do. He goes on, and there's Jezebel, the wicked, wicked queen Jezebel. And in 2 Kings 9, starting in verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Then he lifted up his eyes to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in and ate, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Therefore they returned and told her, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field and the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel. So the next thing he does is he goes and he kills Jezebel, and at the end of that, what does he do? He realizes, this was God. I'm doing God's work here. Now remember, God didn't say stop with Ahab or with Jezebel. It was everybody that was associated with them. And so if you pick up then in chapter 10, and you go through 1 verse through 11, and we won't read the entirety of that, but Jehu then goes and he finds all of the children of Ahab, all of the relatives of Ahab, all of the associates of Ahab, and he goes to the city and he says, make a choice. You're going to follow them, make one of them king, and come out and fight me, but otherwise kill them all. And so they are all killed. And so in verse 11 it says, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. No one left. Now I know that's violent, but it was God's will. And so there's just this part of me that says, go Jehu, go. And he's like, yeah, I will. I'm not done. He runs into this guy and he comes to the guy. He says, are you with me or against me? He says, I'm with you. He says, hey, get in the chariot. Look what he says in verse 16. He said to him, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in his chariot. He says, let me show you how zealous I am for God. I'm not done. I've gotten rid of all of Ahab. I've gotten rid of all of Ahab's family. I've gotten rid of all of Ahab's friends. I've gotten rid of his priests. I'm not done. And then he eradicates the false worship. He eradicates Baal. So we're going to pick up in verse 18. Jehu has just made himself king. Of course, God made him king, but I don't know that everybody else understood that. They did get this one concept. He's the one killing everybody. He's king. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. Now you got to think, after all they've seen Jehu already do, they know he's serious. But Jehu did it in cunning so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside. And he said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, that Jehu said of the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out. And he went into the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Now here's a restorationist. Here's somebody saying, we're going to fix it. So he kills off all of the ones who was causing trouble. He kills off Ahab's family, Ahab's friends, Ahab's priests. He goes then and says, here's all the people that were following Ahab. They were followers of Baal. He got all of them have to come or you'll die. They come and they die. He brings them in there and he kills all of them and he burns down the house. He says, that's not good enough. From now on, that's a bathroom. That's his thoughts of Baal. And so verse 28, what a beautiful verse. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. And so here's this verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. No other northern kingdom ever gets a statement like that. You've done well. You've done exactly what I've asked you to do. You've done it with zeal, and you will be rewarded. Here's the reward, Jehu. Your son's going to be king. Your grandson's going to be king. your great-grandson will be king. And your great-great-grandson will be king, all because of you and what you did right here. How can we possibly say there are no good kings in the north? I mean, that's a statement. You've done good. Well, because that's verse 30, and there's a verse 29 and a verse 31 that surrounds it. So despite all that he has done, Jehu's restoration failed. And here's why. So Jehu comes at about the half point of the northern kingdom. They have been worshiping the golden calf this whole time, but right in here, they stopped focusing on that, and they started focusing on Baal. And so Ahab has built this tabernacle, this temple for Baal, and there's all this worship on Baal, and there's hundreds and hundreds of priests to Baal and these other gods. And Jehu comes in, and he wipes them all out, and it's time for restoration. And what he needs to do is bring the people back to the temple, to what God has built, what God has said, this is my house and my place. That's where he needs to go. And his failure is he does this instead. He gets rid of this time period and he goes back, not to here, but to there. He goes back to Jeroboam. He goes back to the worship of God of his grandfather or his great-grandfather. But not to the actual worship of God. His failure is he went back to what was previously thought to be right, rather than going all the back way to the Word of God and to what was declared to be right. And so we have Jehu, who has this incredible amount of zeal, and he does a lot that God wanted him to do, and he did it zealously, and he did it correctly, and God praises him for it. But 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 29. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, the very first thing that they needed to restore, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. And what happens then? God starts punishing Israel again. All of their heart dedicated towards God, but didn't do what he said to do. And so, in those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. They start losing chunks of land, all because he restored the people, but not enough. Not far enough back. He didn't restore them to truth. He restored them to a previous error, which isn't a restoration at all. Three things I want to learn from this, and then this lesson will be yours. Yes, I just became Don Truex. If you've ever heard Don Truex, that's how he does his sermons. Just three more points and the lesson will be yours. In a deeper voice than I can even do. All right, learn from the Old Testament. First thing I want us to get, this concept, and that is, it doesn't take long for us to severely depart from God's Word. Please understand, we start doing what's right, that does not mean we'll be doing what's right tomorrow. How long did it take the Northern Kingdom to get wrong? Let's give them a year. Jeroboam becomes king. Seems like the first thought he has is, let's do what's wrong. And that's how long it took. In 1 John chapter 2, we're not looking for generations after the Christians, generations after the apostles, for errors to start creeping in. That's not how long it took. It happened in their time period, in the first century. Right here, we have Jesus who comes and he starts telling everybody about himself, and he dies and he's resurrected, and the apostles with the Holy Spirit through miracles are telling everybody, here is God and here is our Lord and here's what we need to do. And during that time, they start getting it wrong. We're not looking 100, 200, 300 years down the road. Right then, John writes, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. It already happened. Let's say we get everything right with God. Let's say that we manage that task. How long will it last? We must have the concept, we must have the attitude that says it can fall apart at any moment. Very quickly. Second thing I want us to get is that we need constant hearts of restoration. We constantly need to be thinking. The people of God traditionally, historically, consistently have drifted away over and over and over again every time period. Not now. That's the way we have to be. We have to say, no, we won't be one of those. We won't do it. We're going to be the Hezekiahs. We're going to be the Josiahs. We're going to be the first part of Jehu. We're going to say, no, we'll take a stand for God's word, and we will not change things that shouldn't be changed, and we'll go back to the things that need to go back to. Because if we have drifted, a restorationist says we're going to fix it. And if we haven't drifted, a restorationist says we're going to stay here. We're going to hold on. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. To me, this is a very potent verse. It is in contrast of what we have received, this New Testament, versus what they had received, the Old Testament, what Jehu had to go by. And what God said of Jehu says he was not careful to obey. He didn't do everything God said to do. And as a result, he's not the only good king of the north. He's just one of the many bad kings of the north. And then Hebrews 2 and verse 1 says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. They had to pay close attention? Sure, we have to pay closer attention. God demands that we have hearts of restoration, a heart that says, I will not deviate. I will not drift away. I will not go the wrong direction. I will stand firm. And if we find in ourselves that we have gone the wrong direction, that we're not where we're supposed to be, a restoration, it says, I will fix it then. And so in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, with the church at Ephesus, they had done so much good, but then they started to drift. And he says of them in verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, if we were to look at the history of those who claim the name of Christ, is there anybody who would argue we've not drifted? If we just embrace everybody who says, I follow Jesus, what have we witnessed happen? Jesus says at the time of the cross, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my disciples would be fighting. Give it some time, and they did. They lost sight of what God's kingdom was. And they began to have wars and fight in the name of Christ. Completely misunderstanding, drifting. And there needed to be a restorationist. There needed to be somebody who said, let's get back to what God said and not to what men have said since then. And if, I don't know, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, there was people in America and other parts of the world that says, that's exactly what we should do. Let's go back. And this movement was called the Restoration Movement, and it is what has influenced people that are in this room. People that said, let's go back to the way it was originally, and that's what we've got to do. And not go back to the way it was in the second century. I don't care what the Christians said in the second century. I don't care what the Christians said at the end of the first century. I only care about what God has said. Because we have to not make the mistake of Jehu of going back, but not back far enough. We've got to go all the way back to God's word, not to the errors of previous generations, not to the errors of men. We have within this group people that have differing ideas about the roles of the church and the work. And I'm very pleased at the unity that we've been able to attain, and I give an awful lot of credit to our elders. Our elders have done a tremendous job of promoting peace within this congregation. And there's room for us to have debates about the work of the church and about what is the appropriate things for us to do. But there's one thing that we must approach with a commonality, with a common heart, you and me, if we want to have peace, and that is the heart of restoration. The heart that says, we're going to do it God's way. Now, we can debate about what's God's way. We can work on what's God's way. We can study, and we should study on what's God's way, but we have to approach it that way. It's got to be His way. We've got to be careful not to drift. Or we haven't learned from history. And the third thing I want us to do is when we go back, we must go back to God's Word and His authority. Or we simply have not gone back far enough. So we had read this morning 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. If you look back there in verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There will always be problems. There will always be people that are deceiving and that are evil, and they get in the church and they try to get us to do the things that are wrong. What's the solution? You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Go back to the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The lesson we should get from Jehu, the lesson we should get from the Old Testament is this is our only book. This is our guide. And history has constantly forgotten it and gone astray, and we must not. Otherwise, our attempt at restoration will be no better than Jehu's. We'll say, let's go back, but we won't go back far enough. I thank you for your time, for your attention, and I hope that we will learn from Jehu and learn from the Old Testament. If there are any here who are not Christians, we encourage you to become one, and we strive to do it exactly the way God has said. This is one of those areas where the world, I don't even know if they, I'd say they drifted or if they just jumped off a cliff. They got it incredibly wrong. If we go in the Bible and we look in the scriptures and say, what must we do? We get a different answer than if we ask people today. What must I do? And they say, you need to say the sinner's prayer. You need to let Jesus into your heart. You don't see that in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, they said, what must we do? In verse 38, it says, repent and let each one of you be baptized. We have water prepared here for you to be baptized into Jesus, pleasing God, joining His family, and starting with us in this search to hold on to this narrow path that leads to heaven. If you're ready to become a Christian, now's the time. Confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized into Him. If you're a Christian and you have wandered away, we beg you to come back to restore your heart and your soul. We stand ready to aid you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?